It's that time of the year. Your vacation is coming up. You can already hear the beach waves, feel the warm breeze, relax, and think about work. You really, really want it all to work out while you're away. Monday.com gives you and the team that peace of mind. When all work is on one platform and everyone's in sync, things just flow. Wherever you are, tap the banner to go to Monday.com.
Hiring for your small business? If you're not looking for professionals on LinkedIn, you're looking in the wrong place. That's like looking for your car keys in a fish tank. LinkedIn helps you hire professionals you can't find anywhere else, even those who aren't actively searching for a new job but might be open to the perfect role. In a given month, over 70% of LinkedIn users don't even visit other leading job sites. So start looking in the right place. With LinkedIn, you can hire professionals like a professional. Post your free job on linkedin.com/people today.
Wow.
Nice.
Yeah.
What you're hearing are the sounds of people everywhere putting on Bombas socks, underwear, and T-shirts made from absurdly soft materials that feel like plush clouds. Yeah, that plush. And the best part? For every item you purchase, Bombas donates another to someone facing homelessness.
Bombas. Big comfort for everyone. Go to bombas.com/ACAST and use code ACAST for 20% off your first purchase. That's bombas.com/ACAST. Code ACAST.
Hvorfor er sannhet og frihet så viktig fra et kristent perspektiv? Velkommen til Tore og Tarjei, en podcast fra dagen. I dag ikke Tarjei Gilje med, men jeg, Tore Hjalmar Sævik, skal ha en samtale med den britiske forfatteren Oss Guinness. Guinness er nått en stor leserkrets i mange land med over 30 bøker som i stor grad handler om kristen tro og tenking i møte med aktuelle utfordringer i samtiden. Samtalen vil naturlig nok gå på engelsk.
Today it is my great pleasure to welcome Oss Guinness to our show. Oss Guinness was born in China, was educated in England and has been living in the United States since 1984. He has written more than 30 books and has been a speaker and a debater in many various settings during his life, both in the US and in many countries. He has even visited Norway some years ago. And also, I remember we met back in 2012, I believe, in Hungary, of all places, where you were one of the speakers at the European Leadership Forum at the time. And it's really a privilege to welcome you to have a conversation today about two of the subjects. When I look at your book titles, it strikes me that you've been very interested in truth and freedom. And those are kind of threads which follow through your engagement. Is that something you could recognize?
Well, they're not the only two, but certainly they're major themes and very important in the present cultural climate. So it's a great privilege to be back with you.
Thank you very much. First, just a few things about your background. Your parents were missionaries, medical missionaries in China when you were born there in 1941. And from what I've heard from you earlier on, I've got an impression that what you experienced as a child in China really has shaped you. And your engagement later on.
Well, one way of putting it is like this. I well remember the day in January 1949 when my father said to me, and I was seven, "Son, we're in trouble. Chiang Kai-shek has just abandoned the city and we're at the mercy of the Red Army." We were living in the capital, and within a few weeks, the Red Army came in, and the reign of terror began. My father was falsely accused. Many were denounced, tried, and thousands were executed. So I was there for 2 years under the opening years of Mao Zedong. Now, that's important to me because many years later, when I was at Oxford, I had dinner at All Souls College with Sir Isaiah Berlin. And we discovered that he had been a seven-year-old in the Russian Revolution in 1917. and I'd been a seven-year-old in the Chinese Revolution in 1949. And we compared notes as seven-year-olds. And both of us were immensely realistic about Marxism, but probably neither of us could have seen how cultural Marxism would be sweeping the United States and Europe today. So much of my formation was under the Chinese Revolution in China.
You and your family had to escape from China. Is that correct?
Not really. My parents were arrested and we were under house arrest. I was with them 2 years and they were held another 2 years. But after 2 years, they were allowed to send me back to Europe with friends of theirs. And then eventually the communists released them too, because the false charges drummed up all fell apart because they had no serious evidence for them.
You came to England and you studied there and you became a student in London and later at Oxford during a time where a lot of things happened culturally speaking, not least among students.
Well, I was a student in the early 1960s, which in the Western world is probably the most radical cultural decade of the last century. Drugs, sex, rock and roll. You think of the films of Ingmar Bergman, Antonioni, Fellini, the free speech movement at Berkeley, and all those sorts of things. So I had just become a Christian believer. And at London University, we had magnificent teaching. John Stott, Martin Lloyd-Jones, rich, deep blocks of theology in our Christian fellowship of students, but they didn't relate it to the culture at all. And what made the difference for me was when I came across, through a friend, Francis Schaeffer.
Yes, he was an interesting figure at the time. Francis Schaeffer was an American apologist who established the Labri community in Switzerland. And you ended up traveling there.
Well, when I heard him, he connected all the dots. All the people I'd been reading, the films I'd been watching and so on, he'd read them, he'd seen them, and he helped us understand them. And my first 3 weeks at Labri, when I went there later, were literally mind-blowing, revolutionary. I suddenly realized you could think Christianly and freely about anything and everything in life. And it was a magnificent liberation.
A lot of people in the West these days seem to think that if there is something they don't relate to Christianity, it's freedom. It's really a form of oppression and a form of really being tied into dogmas and so on. What's your response to that?
That is absolutely rubbish, as we say in English. That idea comes out of, say, critical theory, which comes out of cultural Marxism. And let's be absolutely clear. If you look at the whole history of radical left revolutions, revolution has never succeeded. The oppression has never ended. So when you examine it in much greater depth than we have time for here, you can see that if God is dead, as they say, and truth is dead, as they say, then all you have left is power. So they talk liberation, but set up a power conflict, which can only end in what the Romans call the peace of despotism. In other words, you have a power that can put down all other powers. What Thomas Hobbes calls Leviathan, the expanded state, and so on. So let's be absolutely clear. Look at Marxism in any of its branches, realistically. It never delivers its promise. Now, on the other hand, look at the Christian faith. Have people don't realize that, say, the Exodus is in contrast to Egypt, obviously, Pharaoh, no freedom. Babylon, no freedom. Persia, no freedom. Greece, finally, everything is a matter of fate. Think of Oedipus Rex. But the amazing thing is we come down to the modern world of secularists or atheists. There's no freedom either, because they have naturalistic science. Everything must have a cause, and eventually you end up with what they call chance and necessity. So one of the great new atheists today, Sam Harris in America, he says freedom is a fiction. The front cover of his book is of a puppet dangling on strings. So we are determined by our genes or by our psychology or our family, whatever. We are determined and not free. And if people really think about it, there's no foundation for freedom outside the Bible. In other words, Jews and Christians, the Hebrew and the Christian scriptures, have the only solid basis for freedom.
Why do you think it is so? Why is there no other source of freedom, as you see it?
Well, it's because of the notion of causation. You know, for the Babylonians, it would be in our stars astrologically. For modern naturalists, it's various forms of causation in our background and so on. But truly, free will and free choice disappear. Now, some Christians say to me, but God is sovereign. He doesn't talk about freedom. What is sovereignty? Sovereignty is the freedom of God to express and exercise his will in spite of any interference and any opposition. He is sovereign. Now, of course, we are not free sovereignly like the Lord is, but he's made us in his image significant. So choose this day whom you will serve. I put before you a choice, good or evil, life or death. Choice is our capacity as human beings. But that freedom, of course, it comes with responsibility. We can misuse it. We can lose it through our misuse of it, and so on. But the Bible is the deepest foundation of freedom the world has ever seen.
You mentioned cultural Marxism, and that has been a word or something which has been used for different things. How would you define it?
Well, the French Revolution lasted only 10 years, 1789, 1799, followed by Napoleon. And in 1799, he said the revolution is over. So we're not talking about France today, but like a great volcanic explosion, Vesuvius, for example, the lava flow has flowed out ever since in three ways. In the 19th century, the impact of the French Revolution was revolutionary nationalism. France, Italy, Greece, and so on. Even Hitler admired the French Revolution. In the 20th century, although designed obviously in the 19th, Karl Marx, the impact was revolutionary socialism, or in one word, communism. Think of China today. But what many people don't realize, above all Christians who need to, is that we're now seeing the third great lava flow, cultural Marxism. Now that goes back to Antonio Gramsci in the 1920s, living and dying in jail under Mussolini. And he tried to figure out more than, take his prison notebooks, more than 3,000 pages of thinking in jail. Why was Marx wrong? He got it wrong. Revolution didn't happen the way Marx thought. And he shifted it, Marxism, from economic determinism to cultural determinism, and from the proletariat to the cultural gatekeepers. Now, his ideas were picked up by the Frankfurt School, and in America, the most important in the 1960s was Herbert Marcuse, and he was the godfather of the New Left, the radical ideas in America in the 1960s. But he and a gentleman called Rudi Dutschke in Germany, at the end of the 60s, they called for a long march through the institutions. In other words, you couldn't win in the streets. You had to win schools, colleges, universities, the press and the media, the so-called culture industry, Hollywood, entertainment, and then you would sweep round and win the culture. So you have critical women's studies, critical race theory, queer studies, fat studies, and all sorts of things across the board. And you can see today we're talking about cancel culture and speech codes and so on. But all of these grow out of the thinking of postmodernism tied in with cultural Marxism.
And what's the objective, as you see it? What do they want to achieve?
They want to achieve revolution. It is a revolutionary liberationism. What they do is analyze discourse to find out who's the majority, who's the minority, who's the oppressor, who's the victim. You're interested in the victim not as an individual, but rather as using the individual, weaponizing the individual, as they say, as a pawn or a prop. In other words, using them to try and overthrow the status quo. So the ideal is revolution. But as I said earlier, there is only power. So it's nothing more than a power play and a power conflict. And you end up, as I said, with the what the Romans call simply the peace of despotism. And we need to take very seriously. No one can read the story of radical left-wing revolutions without coming to the conclusion revolution never works, oppression never ends. And students and others who are enamored with these ideas, because they talk freedom, justice, and so on, need to look where they lead. So, for example, Tor, in America this year, the current discussion is justice, the killing of George Floyd. Almost everybody agrees that certain incidents are unjust, and injustice is wrong, vile, egregious, sinful. The big difference comes in how you address it. And the way it's addressed by the left actually makes it worse. Whereas the Christian way of addressing it is the only one that gives you a resolution. I could use simple single words like truth addressed to power, repentance, confession, forgiveness, reconciliation. Those are just single words. But unpack them and you see you have ideas in the scriptures that are truly radical and decisive in restoring things to what they should be. So both sides say justice, but the difference in their views and how they tackle them is the difference between night and day.
Some people will argue that, well, Christians have had centuries to promote justice, but it took so long a time to stop slavery and it took so long time to achieve suffrage for women and all these things. What do you answer to that?
Well, take slavery. If you look at history, slavery is almost the norm. Abolition and reform are the novelty. Who are the great reformers and abolitionists in history? Bartolomé Las Casas in the 16th century Spain, or John Woolman in America, or William Wilberforce in England. All the great reformers and abolitionists were people of faith in Jesus who were outraged just as the Hebrew prophets were, because people made in the image of God were being abused. Now, clearly, Christians have done it too. And you can see that religion has been used to bolster the status quo. So wherever that's happened, for example, in the American South, Christians in the South should confess, repent, ask forgiveness, and seek to be reconciled. In other words, the way of the good news of Jesus. So there's no secret that humans fail, Christians too. The greatest hero of the Hebrew scriptures is King David, along with Moses. And he committed adultery and murdered the husband of the wife with whom he committed adultery. But you can read Psalm 51, he was forgiven, and there's a fresh start. And so there's no question that Christians too have done it wrong. Now, Norway, you come out of the Reformation. You know, until the Reformation, the Catholic Church had copied its structures from Rome. And Rome, the empire, was hierarchical. You had the emperor, the consuls, the senators, and so on. And the Catholic Church copied it. And you had the Pope, the cardinals, the bishops, and so on. Now, hierarchical power is always corrupted. In other words, hierarchical power oppresses the weak and corrupts the powerful. And you can see that happen in the Catholic Church. And the famous saying, I don't know if you know it in Norway, but in English, all power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, that statement by Lord Acton was by a Catholic layman criticizing his own church. But as you know, the Reformation didn't copy Rome. It went back to the Bible, sola scriptura. And in the Bible, the structures of government, say Exodus, Deuteronomy, are covenantal. So they went back to that. And the Protestant countries, at their best, have had a much greater stress on freedom growing out of the Reformation's rediscovery of the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew scriptures, the Bible.
How is freedom being challenged today? You mentioned some of the cultural and institutional developments, but could you be a bit more specific about what issues you see as examples of this?
Well, take a couple of examples. The definition of freedom. As Lord Acton says, is freedom the permission to do what you like or the power to do what you ought? Or as Isaiah Berlin would put it, is freedom negative only or negative and positive? Negative freedom is freedom from. No one free who's under the control or the abuse of someone else, a bully at school, an abusive husband, or a colonial power. You have to be free from. But you need to be free for. To be free for, you need truth to know what you're supposed to be free to be it. And of course, a biblical view of freedom is negative. The Lord frees the people from Egypt and Pharaoh, but frees them for and gives them the covenant so that they know how to live freely. And our Lord says to us, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So there's one place. Modern freedom is all negative. Freedom from, freedom to do what you like. But it's very unrealistic, almost anarchic. Whereas biblical freedom is more balanced and much more realistic. Well, take a second big difference. In the biblical view of freedom, you've got to pass it on. If any project lasts longer than a single generation, you need schools and you need history. So the night of the Passover, what does Moses talk about? They're going free from slavery. He never mentions freedom. They're going to the promised land. He never mentions the promised land. Three times he talks about children. Now you can see in the modern world, that transmission from generation to generation has broken down, both in terms of freedom in our Western societies and in terms of faith, sadly. And we need to make sure that freedom is something that has to be handed down or it quickly dies.
Where does this leave believing Christians? What do you think are should be the major concerns of those who want to live the faith and pass it on to new generations?
A key word in the Old Testament is remember, never forget. In other words, history. And we need history in the church to know the best the Lord has given us, we can be thankful and grateful, and to know the worst what we've done in the past so we can avoid it again today. So we need a reformation in the church with a deep understanding. I mean, I'm here in America now, although I'm a European like you. But in America, a pastor a couple of years ago said we need to unhitch the New Testament from the Old. Now that is wrong and plain silly. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old. And we need to understand, you know, the Old Testament is where we have that foundation for human dignity made in the image of God, or a high view of truth, or the importance of words. Our modern world belittles words, and it weaponizes words, and words have become ugly in much of the West, certainly here in America. And we should be the champions and guardians of words, not just the word, the Bible, but words of all sorts. Words created the world, and words can destroy a world. So many of these great things are there in history, but more importantly, they're there in the Bible and in the Old Testament, not just the New. So we need to recover a deep sense of history. You know, as one of the poet laureates in England said, a nation without history is like a person with dementia. And we know how tragic something like Alzheimer's is, dementia. And yet much of the church has Alzheimer's today.
When Jesus is about to prepare his disciples for his death and later their life without him being around, he promises them to send the Holy Spirit as a spokesperson and as a guide who will always be there. And you have been around a lot of different countries, lot of different contexts. How have you come to recognize the Holy Spirit?
Well, I was talking about words and the Word, but of course in the Scripture, we have the Word and the Spirit, both. Now, one of the features of our modern world, and my mentor Peter Berger used to say this, we live in a world without windows. In other words, the real world for modern people is the world you can see, touch, taste, weigh, measure, calculate, and so on. It's all this side of the ceiling. Now, in the traditional world, certainly in the biblical world, the unseen was not unreal. And yet in the modern world, what's unseen is unreal. So there are many Christians in the West who are functional atheists. They have all the right words, certainly about the Holy Spirit, but they don't know the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So our Lord, the power of the Spirit runs through his whole ministry, in his preaching, in his healing, in his casting out evil spirits, you name it. And we see the same thing. I grew up in China. I visit China a lot now, and Asia at large. Our Korean brothers and sisters, they have vital prayer meetings at 5 a.m. in the morning. Or our Asian and African brothers and sisters, the power of healing is natural to them. Whereas here in much of the West, things like healing and so on are completely unknown. And the fact is, many of us are as secular as our neighbors. And so we're just coming to Pentecost, and it's time to ask ourselves if we know in reality the presence and the power of the Spirit of God, as we should, as Jesus did, as the early church did, as our African and Asian church members do. We need the Spirit today in power. And much of the West is dry and secularized and almost like atheism.
But how could Christians give the Holy Spirit more room in their lives and in their churches?
Well, you know, the simple prayer, come Holy Spirit. We need to look to the Lord knowing we can't do it ourselves. You know, my reading this morning was from Exodus 7. And you can see that when Moses takes on the power of Egypt and Pharaoh, he uses words, let my people go, and so on. His word is prophetic and powerful, but words aren't enough. The Lord says, you will also have signs and wonders. And then the third thing, I will come in with judgments. So we need to be very clear that our faith is not just verbal only. You know, I remember as a boy, and not as a boy, as a student, in the old All Souls, which is John Stott's church, you couldn't see it because of the organ and things. But John Stott would lie prostrate on the ground in prayer before he entered the pulpit. No one could see it. He didn't advertise it. But he knew that unless the Lord spoke through his speaking, it was nothing. Martin Lloyd-Jones would spend the last hour before the pulpit in prayer. If he was very close to the Queen at Buckingham Palace, if the Queen or a suicide had come to him, he wouldn't have talked to them. He was in the presence of the King of Kings, and that was what the key to his preaching. So we need to pray, come Lord, come Holy Spirit, recognizing without him we're barren.
You have written a lot about the cultural challenges which Christians in the West face from the time when you were a student and up until these days. Could you connect these dots about giving room for the Holy Spirit and at the same time facing the culture? Because it can seem at times like being spiritual is being isolated with other Christians. And when you go out of that room, you become as secular as anybody else.
We've got to go out of the room and out of our churches, out of our families with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what our Lord did. That's what the early Christians did. Now, let me tell you the reason I do look at that so much. Many Christians are aware of the challenge of ideas. Marxism, secularism, relativism. In other words, English words that end in ism are all ideas. And there are many dangerous ideas. And many Christians are very good at facing up to the challenge of ideas. But worldliness, as we see it in the New Testament, is far more than just ideas. The world, its institutions, its structures, its mentality shapes us without our being aware of it. And that's what we need to understand. Now, ideas are resisted through what's called the history of ideas. But to really understand the full levels of worldliness, you need cultural analysis. So the people are aware of how our culture shapes us, often without our realizing it. You know, the example I give often to show people is the notion of time and fast life. We're under 24/7 pressure, incredible way we live in the modern world. Where does it come from? You couldn't find a philosopher or a psychologist or anyone who's behind it. Where does it come from? Clocks and watches. In other words, we're shaped now by the power of clock time in a way that makes us all rush around driven. But you need to understand how it's happened to see the way it shapes us. Now, of course, the Word and the Spirit are the way we break out of it. We're not captive to our culture, so we can use history so that our age isn't the only one we know. We have the counterexample of history. And then we can use travel. Anyone who's been to other countries comes back to their own country and sees it in a fresh way for the first time. But above all, we count on the Word and the Spirit. You know the wonderful prayer in Psalm 119, Lord, open my eyes that I may see the wonderful things out of your law. The Hebrew is take the veil from my eyes. We all have a veil. And we need to take it away through the Word and the Spirit. So we need the Spirit so that we're living with the power of the Spirit and are not shaped by our crazy modern culture only.
In what ways do you find Christians to be most confused today?
Well, the sources of our confusion are many. One very simple one is the disappearance of a Christian consensus. So when I was a boy in Europe, there was a broad Christian consensus. Now, all of us in Europe know it's gone. And Americans are beginning to face the same thing. The age of Billy Graham, not everyone in America was Christian, but everyone understood Christian, as it were. Gone. Public life is now more secular, and private life is infinitely more pluralistic. You know, it's said that everyone is now everywhere. And so many Christians just confused. This is a new world. No one understands our language. How do we speak to them? And with all the attacks on us, people have become defensive and fearful. Now, you just look at the modern world alone. The rate of change is such that the dominant emotion across the modern world, not just Christians, everyone, is fear. And Christians, too, are fearful, but we shouldn't be.
I read from the same paragraph, which I quoted earlier from Jesus's farewell speech, that he promises his disciples that he doesn't leave them as orphans. What does this mean as you see it?
That's a wonderful promise. In other words, well, put it in my own life. We lived before we were in the capital city of Nanking. We lived in the north of China. And at one stage, we had three armies. The Japanese had killed 17 million in their invasion. And then the other side were the communists, on the third side were the nationalists. And we were caught with a terrible famine in which 5 million died. There was death, destruction, cannibalism, horrendous things everywhere. And we moved from that to the capital city in the Reign of Terror. Not once in all my 10 years growing up in China did I ever see my parents, who were often threatened, did I ever see them anything but a quiet faith in God. And what I learned from my father, you could put simply, have faith in God. God is greater than all situations, and he can be trusted in all situations. So have faith in God, have no fear. And that should be our Christian attitude. We're living in a crazy, chaotic time, very confusing to people. But God is greater than all. We should have no fear. Faith in God, move out, and do our part.
When people experience chaos, it's often difficult to choose what's the wise thing to do. And where do you put your energy? What do you prioritize, so to speak? Could you say something about what you think are good and bad ways of living as a Christian in these facing these challenges you mentioned?
Well, let's look at the big picture first. You know, Reinhold Niebuhr used to say that the bookends of history are authoritarianism, which is all order, no freedom, take China today, and on the other extreme, anarchy, all freedom, no order. You can see both of those, as he put it, in Genesis 1 to 11. Before the flood, the chaos and violence, anarchy. The Tower of Babel, authoritarianism. Now, no one can live with chaos, with anarchy. And so when people find those situations that are unlivable, they're even prepared to put themselves under the control of authoritarian and despots and tyranny. Better order of any sort than chaos. In other words, people jump to all sorts of bad options. So we should start, no fear. We are trusting the Lord. But then look to the Bible, and then secondly, back to history, to see how Christians in similar times have trusted. The big issue of our time, in one word, is faithfulness. In other words, not just responding the way the people around us responding, with panic, with alarm, with outrage, or whatever, but really making sure, take, say, a simple thing like words that I mentioned earlier. With social media, you're asked for a quick response, a brief response, which will mean probably a hasty emotional response. And many Christians facing things they don't like have echoed the fear and the hate that many in our culture are putting out. That's terrible. However dark the times are, we speak the truth. We speak the truth in love and always with respect to the human dignity, even of our enemies. So we've got to go back deeper than ever to the first principles of the gospel. The early church was under far more dire challenge than we are in Europe. Maybe our Chinese brothers or our Nigerian brothers and sisters, they're facing something like the early church did. But in Europe and in America, we're not. And so we need to go back to the scriptures to see how to do it.
What possibilities do you see ahead? Some will think that, well, if you look at the trajectory of history, well, Christianity will become more and more marginalized in Europe and maybe even in America, as some people see. But what's your expectations?
Now, let me challenge you. We were talking about freedom earlier. And one of the essential principles of freedom is we don't know tomorrow. because what the Lord will do and what other humans will do, good ones and bad ones, we don't know. So there's a great danger in punditry and predictions based on the present. You said that Europe will say, no, not necessarily. It could be, I don't know, the Lord only knows. But if we look at the problems of today, many of the secular answers are absolutely bankrupt. Human worth, truth, freedom, words, the things we've been talking about. There are no good answers to any of those, and they're basic to any society. So in the Bible, in the good news of Jesus, we have the deepest answers to all the big problems of today. So there could be a massive return to faith if only Christians in the power of the Holy Spirit moved out with confidence and brought the gospel back into Europe and America. In other words, nothing is written, as the Muslims say. Nothing. It's not determined. The future is free.
I remember when we spoke some years ago that you had a clear distinction between hope and optimism. That optimism is more like a feeling, but hope is something which is substantial.
Well, Americans often ask me, are you optimistic? By that, they mean psychologically optimistic, the glass is half full, not half empty, or sort of market-wise, the market is bullish, not bearish. But that isn't biblical. We are people of hope. So I challenge myself and others I know, we've got to look reality today in the white of the eye. These are crazy, difficult times, no question. And I think I've got about as realistic a view of where we are as anyone has. But at the end of the day, we're still people of hope. God is sovereign. And of course, our final hope is in a messianic hope. We know that nothing we will ever do will be enough. That's the difference between us and, say, revolutionary communism. We're not going to do it. We're not utopians. It won't be by human strength and wisdom. Only when the Lord does it and steps in. So we are people of hope, however dark the hour.
Do you see any, you mentioned the fracturing of the Christian consensus, which you had some decades ago. Do you see any hope that Christians will find a new kind of unity?
Certainly. You know, the church is in such a sorry state. I'm living in America. The weakness, the confusion, the divisiveness, the scandals of the American church, including much of the evangelical movement, are utterly appalling, almost as bad as the 16th century before the Reformation. We need revival, reformation, and so on, no question. So that's our hope, and I pray daily for it with others. And one of the good things coming out of the pandemic is a new urgency of prayer, including prayer for the church that will be revived. But the way I say to Americans here, and I'm a kind of missionary to America, you know, the scandal of the American church is that unlike Norway or unlike Britain, unlike most of the countries in the Western world, the church here in America is a huge majority. And yet they're not influential. We're called to be salty and light-bearing. But take our Jewish friends. They are 2% of America, and we're more than 50%. But they punch well above their weight, intellectually, financially, culturally, whereas we, who are called to be salt and light, are non-influential. In other words, the problem is us. Now, we don't want to go back and just exercise power, because so much of Christendom and the established churches were horrendous. And the whole revolutionary movement beginning in France was against the established churches. So we've got to say humbly, the church created its own opposition. We are part of the people who've created the need for secularism. And that's tragic because of the wrong ways we related to culture and power.
But you see signs or opportunities to repent and do it over.
Absolutely. The chaos in the church is a call to repentance. And the bankruptcy of ideas in the culture is a call to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus, as truly the best news ever. So we're in an amazing moment. You see the crisis in the West, this huge crisis in the American Republic, the West leads society. You see the emergence of atheistic totalitarian China and all the menace of that. And you see the arrival of singularity and ultra-intelligence and so on. We're in an amazing moment for humanity. And Christians should be in the forefront with confidence in the Lord, moving out and bringing the good news of Jesus.
Thank you very much, Ozginnis, for your time. Very interesting to talk to you again.
Always a pleasure to be with you. God bless you in Norway.
Normally, being a little extra might be a bit much, but not when it comes to healthcare. That's why UnitedHealthcare's Health Protector Guard fixed indemnity insurance plans, underwritten by Golden Rule Insurance Company, supplement your primary plan so you manage out-of-pocket costs. Learn more at uh1.com.
Hi, I'm Daniel, founder of Pretty Litter. Cats and cat owners deserve better than any old-fashioned litter. That's why I teamed up with scientists and veterinarians to create Pretty Litter. Its innovative crystal formula has superior odor control and weighs up to 80% less than clay litter. Pretty Litter even monitors health by changing colors to help detect early signs of potential illness. It's the world's smartest kitty litter.
Go to prettylitter.com and use code ACAST for 20% off your first order and a free cat toy. Terms and conditions apply. See site for details.
Even when we're on a budget, we still deserve nice things. Quince is a place to scoop up stunning high-end goods for 50 to 80% less than similar brands. They have buttery soft cashmere sweaters starting at $50, luxurious Italian leather bags, and so much more. Plus, Quince only works with factories that use safe, ethical, and responsible manufacturing. Get the high-end goods you'll love without the high price tag with Quince. Go to quince.com/style for free shipping and 365-day returns.